Last time we were in Matthew, we focused our attention on the sad account of the rich young ruler. This young man, just before what Jake read here, the young man came to Jesus asking what good thing he might do to have eternal life. And Jesus said if he wanted to have eternal life, he needed to admit his sin and hand his entire life over to Jesus. And Jesus said to this rich young man who was asking him how he could live forever, for his first act of obedience, if he's going to hand his life over to Jesus, his first act of obedience should be going and selling his possessions and giving them to the poor and then coming back and following him. Look at Matthew 19, verse 21, as Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler just before the section that Jake read for us this morning. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to the rich young man, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But this rich man, when forced to choose between his riches and his God, chose his riches and walked away. Now, Peter's been watching this whole thing, right? And his disciples are sitting there listening to this conversation. Jesus had promised this rich man, that this young man, that if he would sell all and follow Jesus, that he would have treasure in heaven. And Peter's natural thought is, well, we've already done that, right? Like Peter and the other 12 disciples, we already have done what this young man is refusing to do. We have left everything to follow Jesus. And so, does this treasure in heaven promise apply to us? What, Jesus, what will be our reward? It's this question for Jesus, Matthew 19:27. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus will say to Peter, "God is a great rewarder of those who follow his Son." God's a great rewarder of those who follow his Son. And there's two parts to his reply that we'll see as we walk through the text today. The first one's a little more encouraging, and the second one is a little more of a rebuke. First thing he says, though, is this: every sacrifice you make to follow Jesus will be worth it. Every sacrifice that you make to follow Jesus will be worth it. Look at Jesus' reply to Peter's question, what will they be for us? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Jesus says to Peter and to us that every sacrifice that we make for Jesus will be worth it. Say, why? Jesus, why? How will it be worth it? Well, the first thing we have to do as we consider this is to think, well, who is this that's making these promises? Well, this is Jesus. On your sheet's letter A, Jesus has plans to remake this old earth and sit as king over all of it. You know that? Jesus has plans to remake this old, cursed, sinful world and to sit as king over all of it. Did you notice in verse 28 the phrase that Jesus used to describe what's coming? He said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne." That word regeneration, it means to make something again or recreate it. Jesus has plans to regenerate this old, cursed, polluted world. Look with me at this end times chart. This is what we believe is coming for us. We are living currently in the church age. The next act on the of prophecy, the thing that we're waiting for at any moment, is the rapture, when Jesus will come and take believers to be with him in the clouds and then heaven. The rapture, the catching up of believers. And then there's 7 years in heaven for believers. And while we're enjoying Christ's presence on earth, those 7 years are the worst in the history of earth, the tribulation period. At the end of those 7 years of tribulation, the Bible talks about Jesus' second coming. It's the hope of believers, right? At the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to return and rule over this world. And when he does, it's his second coming that establishes what we call the millennium. It stands for 1,000 years. This here time period is what Jesus is referring to, where he says, in the regeneration. See, when Jesus returns and reigns on earth, there's a lot of things that are broken in our world that he's going to fix. One thing, there's no masks in the millennium, right? How long will we have to go? I don't know, but no masks in the millennium, right? Because in the millennium, Jesus will do away with, when he returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth, he's going to change the earth so there's not disease that's we're fighting. Also, the hunger that our world knows now, those things are going to be dealt with. Jesus is going to reign, and the world's going to be regenerated, right? So he's talking about this. Now, this 1,000 years, it ends up going into eternity, but this is what Jesus is talking about in this time period. And notice as we walk through this that Jesus makes a specific promise for Peter and the other 11 disciples in verse 28. And then when he gets to verse 29, he expands it and he says, okay, but this is what the rest of you can expect. So first, what's he promised to Peter and the 11? Look in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament prophets, there are constant promises of physical blessings for the people of Israel, for the Jews, constantly. When the Messiah comes, here's what I'm going to do for the Jewish nation. And Jesus never indicates that these promises that were made to the Jews in the Old Testament are transferred to the church or that they won't come true for the Jews. In fact, he affirms it. And so here he says to the 12 Jewish men who are following him, he says, listen, you guys, when I come back and I give all those blessings to the Jews like I promised, you're going to be in my administration. There's going to be 12 thrones and you 12 apostles will have a position in my kingdom. So he promises that specifically to them. But then he goes on in verse 29 to give a promise to all of us who follow him. Letter B on your sheets. Jesus has promised to richly reward those who follow him. Well, what is the reward for us if we follow him? First thing he says is this. Jesus will give you 100 times more than anything you ever gave up for him. Jesus says he will give you 100 times more than anything you ever gave up for him. Look there, verse 29. So he moves from the specific answer to the 12 to everyone. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And we all know that following Jesus brings sacrifices. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without leaving some things. Jesus calls all of us to leave our sinful pleasures. But sometimes Jesus will call us to make other sacrifices, not just sins that I turn away from, but sometimes Jesus will call us to leave people that we love because we're going to follow him and spread his name. Sometimes he'll call us to leave things and possessions for his honor. The O'Dwyer family is just on the verge of doing this, right? In about 3 weeks, the O'Dwyers that we all know and love are going to be getting on a plane and leaving America, leaving their family, their son in Kansas City, their parents, leaving a church that they love and that loves them to go to the Congo to spread the name of Jesus. And why would you do that? Well, it's for the name of Christ, right? But sometimes this leaving that Jesus calls us to is more subtle than that. Maybe the Lord will call you to sometime give up a night of family game time to work on a Sunday school lesson. Maybe the Lord would call you to give up a Sunday of sitting with the people of God and worshiping to go sit in the nursery so that a young mom can sit in the church and worship with everyone else. Maybe the Lord will call you to give up a relaxing evening at home with your family to go help your neighbor. He's working on a project and you want to know him and to love him and to point him to Jesus. Whatever it is, Jesus will ask you to make sacrifices for his name's sake. You cannot follow Jesus without sacrificing for him. And so the question is it worth it? Jesus says yes. In fact, he says, whatever you give up for me, I will give you 100 times as much. Now, look down to verse 29, where it says that. Everyone who has left, and then he lists the things you might leave. Jesus says, I will receive many times as much, so my New American Standard says. Actually, literally, in the Greek, Jesus' words there are translated 100 times as much. I'm going to give you 100 times as much. Now, this New American Standard translation, I get it. Like, we probably shouldn't read this 100 times as much and think that Jesus is like tracking every little thing you give up and like, okay, 100 times that. Like, you know, like you get to glory and he's like, okay, this person left 2 farms and 1,500 acres, and so they must receive exactly 200 farms and 150,000 acres in the new. No, that's not. Right. What's he saying? I'm going to give you 100 times as much as whatever you sacrifice for me. Well, it's just going to be overwhelmingly better. It's going to be overwhelmingly better. So you in eternity, when you look back at the sacrifices that you made here, and some of them are great sacrifices, some of them are little. If someone will ask you in eternity, hey, was it worth it? And you're like, oh, Jesus has repaid me 100 times for everything I ever sacrificed for him. Now, in the other Gospels that record these same words of Jesus, Jesus makes it clear that the rewards that he plans for his children, it's not all in eternity. Some of the things that he means to reward you with when you make sacrifices for him will be in this life. The rewards are going to come partially now and partially in his coming kingdom. The Lord doesn't wait until you die to start showing his kindness to you as you serve him, or even rewarding you for sacrifices that you make for him. Your reward, you'll get a little taste of it now in the present age. The emphasis in Matthew certainly here is that our reward comes when Jesus comes. Look here at Revelation 22:12. Jesus says at the last page of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. So when does the bulk of our reward come? Well, it comes when our rewarder comes. Now notice in verse 29, what kind of sacrifices does Jesus say he will repay? He says you make a sacrifice for him, he's going to reward you 100 times as much. Well, what kinds of things does he plan to repay? Notice in verse 29, there's 2 kinds of sacrifices that you might make, and he says he will reward you for both of those kinds. There's sacrifices you might make here in relationships, and he might call you to make sacrifices in possessions. First, relationships. You see, the Lord will call us to make sacrifices in relationships for his name's sake. Verse 29, for his sake, he's imagining that we might leave brothers or sisters or father or mother or children. And then he says, if you do that for my name, you'll receive many times as much. Listen, the God who calls you to make relational sacrifices sometimes is able to reward you with rich relationships that will last all of eternity. I mean, we just have to recognize that following Jesus means sometimes I won't get to fully treasure the relationships that I want. Like, sometimes I have to walk away from fun in a relationship to go serve Jesus. But so let's say that you do. Let's say that our earlier illustration, you'd like to just kind of chill with your family, but your neighbor's working on this project and you've been praying for a chance to love him and reach out to him. And so you'd rather stay at home, right? But God wants you to go. So you go and you help your neighbor. And let's say that as you do this, you build a relationship with him. Eventually you share Christ with him, and this neighbor comes to know Jesus because, well, you kind of had to sacrifice some fun and some relationship to be able to get to lead him to Christ. Well, now what? Like, is God able to reward the sacrifices that you made in relationship with relationship? And the answer is, Jesus promises to do it 100 times as much. Now, if your family, right, that you gave up that night with, if your family knows Jesus, is Jesus able to give you time with them eventually? Like, well, yeah, we got all eternity to have a great time praising Jesus together, right? And he's able to reward that, to repay that. Even if you have to leave him behind, right, to go serve him in another place. Can he give you time with your family? Sure, right? He promises to reward it 100 times. But now you have this relationship with this man that you've led to Christ. And don't think that for the rest of your life that won't be a meaningful relationship here. And certainly don't think that for the rest of eternity that man won't remember There's this one, and he came and he spent time with me, and he showed me Jesus, and what a precious relationship you have with him now forever. So Jesus promises, listen, you make relational sacrifices for my name's sake. I'm able to reward that, and I will 100 times as much. Another thing that he promises to reward, kind of sacrifice we might make, that you see in verse 29, is possessions. See it? He says, everyone who has left houses or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much, will receive 100 times as much. Does Jesus, if I'm willing to sacrifice possessions for him, does he promise to repay me with possessions? The answer is yes. Sacrifice possessions for him. He's going to pay your possessions back 100 times as much. Now, this is where we have to okay, so you've seen the infomercials for preachers on TV, right? People get up and they preach and they say, listen, you send $1 to our ministry and God's going to repay you with $100 in this life. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying the way to get rich is to give stuff to God and he's going to give you 100 times more now. So send $1 and you'll end up with a Lamborghini. That's, if someone says that to you, don't believe them. These people are twisting the gospel for their own purposes, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. But he still is promising, you give up possessions for him, he will reward you 100 times as much. Now, he might reward you with some possessions here, but he certainly will in eternity. Look here at John 14:2, what Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So if you're willing to, for the Lord's sake, sacrifice a place here, is the Lord willing to reward that with a place? Absolutely, right? And so it's just, we have to think this through. Like Jesus says, any sacrifice you make, I'll reward you 100 times. We have to say, is Jesus good for it? Like, is Jesus good for rewarding 100 times whatever sacrifice I made to him? Well, he's going to be king of the whole world. Yeah, he's good for it, right? And it's just an awesome thing that he would make this promise to us. Peter says, and you almost think, well, it sounds kind of selfish. Peter says, well, what is there for us? And Jesus says, you know what there is for you? 100 times whatever you sacrifice for me, I'm going to repay you. That's awesome. And not only that, but secondly in verse 29, only Jesus can give you what lasts forever. Only Jesus can give what lasts forever. See there at the end of verse 29 when he's making this promise to Peter and to us, everyone who has left, and then he lists all these things we might leave, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And will inherit eternal life. Only Jesus can give what lasts forever. And for those who trust in him, eternal life is a gift he will give us. Okay, so every sacrifice you make to follow Jesus will be worth it. Jesus plans to remake this old earth and make it new, right? And sit as king over all of it. He's promised to richly reward all who follow him. And one more thing he's going to say in this section before we move to the next chapter is this. You get to choose when you will be first. You get to choose when you will be first. Look at Matthew 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, maybe you noticed as Jake read this. This is in here. It's in the passage twice. He says it here, and then he's going to say it at the end of the parable in chapter 20. And both times Jesus uses this, he says it in a little bit different way. Now, here the first time that Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first, I think what he's thinking of primarily is the contrast between believers and unbelievers. Because we've just come out of the rich young man has been there and he walked away. And then there's Peter. Like if you look at from the eyes of this world, here's this rich young man and here's Peter. Which one of them is first now and which one of them is last? Well, the rich young man is clearly first in the eyes of the world. He's got wealth, and with that comes status and pleasure and respectability and honor and all those things, right? The rich young man is first, and yet he's walking away from Jesus. Peter, what's Peter got? The most he ever was a smelly fisherman. Now he's left his home behind. You look from the eyes of the world, this rich young ruler's first, and Peter's last, but Jesus says, listen, In the end, the first will be last, and the last will be first. If you wait until eternity, the tables turn completely. The rich young men of this world that everybody wants to be, the Elon Musks and the Tom Bradys of this world, if they don't know Christ, they'll be last in eternity. But the last in this world, the Peters and the people who love Jesus, and so they work in church nurseries and teach Sunday school and deliver meals and pray for missionaries, the last in this world that nobody notices, if they know Christ, in the end, they'll be first. And so we all have the choice to make. Would you rather be first now and dead last forever, or last now and first forever? Okay, Peter starts this conversation by saying, hey, Jesus, we've left everything and we're following you. What will it be for us? And Jesus says to him, listen, God is a great rewarder. He's going to give you 100 times as much as you ever left for him. And he's going to give you eternal life. But now, part two of his answer, Peter needed encouragement and he also needed a little bit of refocusing. And so that's where we go here with this parable. The second thing Jesus is going to say to Peter and to us is this: but never compare what God gives you to what he gives to others. I'm talking about rewards. Remember, don't ever compare what God gives to you with what he gives to others. And Jesus makes this point by telling a story. Look at Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So it's time to harvest the grapes. The man owns a large vineyard and he needs help bringing in his harvest. So the man goes to town early before the sun rises. He wants to recruit for himself a group of laborers to work in his vineyard. He wants them to work from sunrise to sunset, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. I learned this week, they counted hours differently in Israel. Like we want to put times with it so we can understand, but 6 a.m. basically just means sunrise and 6 p.m. means sunset. There's 12 hours in the day. Like for them, it would stretch out depending on how long the sun was up. Like we're 60 minutes, right? So basically he's looking for people to work from sunrise to sunset. We'll say from 6 to 6, right? And so he goes to the marketplace, and in the marketplace, there's people that are, They have to get a job every day. The marketplace is like a temp agency, and these guys don't have any social security to fall back on. They need work for their families, and so they would just go, and they would just hope that someone would come along that day and give them work. And it's their lives are depending on it, so there'll always be people there looking for work. This man goes there early, and as he gets there, even before the sun rises, he finds that there's some workers, and so he hires them to come and help him with his harvest. Look at verse 2, Matthew 22, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." A denarius for a day. This is the denarius they would have used in Jesus' day, probably the one they were carrying in their pockets. As Jesus is telling this story, a denarius is standard pay. It's for a day's work, you get a denarius. Right, and so as the man comes and he offers them, the workers, a denarius for a day, they're thrilled. This is what they're hoping for. It's fair pay for a day's work and their food for their families, and so they're happy to get the job. That's why they're there, and he's happy to give it to them. It's a fair arrangement. Everyone's good. But the landowner apparently wants more help because he keeps coming back into town throughout the day. So this is, say, 6 a.m. The sun's just rising. He's hiring these guys. 3 hours later, 9 a.m., the landowner comes back into town, back to the marketplace to see if there's anybody else he can hire. Look at verse 3. "And he went out about the third hour, so 9 a.m.-ish, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went." This time, notice the landowner and the men do not agree on a specific rate of pay. He just tells them he's going to give them whatever's right, and they need work, and so they just trust him. They take him for his word, and they're going to go work, and at the end of the day, he'll tell them how much he's going to give them. Now, every 3 hours, this man keeps coming back, and we don't know why he keeps coming back like this. Either the man is in a hurry to get his crop in. And maybe some farmers here understand how that is. Like, if the crop's ready, you want that crop in your barns, right? You don't want to leave it. And so maybe he's just, every hand I can get, I'll take them. Or it could be that the landowner is particularly gracious and he's got work and these guys need work to provide for their families and he just wants to, he's got work to give them and so he wants to help them out. Or maybe it's both. But every 3 hours he keeps coming back. And so look at verse 5. He's already been there at 6 and 9 and now he's going to go back at noon and then 3 looking for land for workers. Matthew 25, again he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour, so at noon and 3, and he did the same thing. Okay, so now it's, the day's almost over. He's been there 4 times, he's hired 4 crews. The landowners are going to go back into town one more time. This time, 5 p.m., or there's just 1 hour left to work. Like the sun, you know, it's already set, and there's a little bit of daylight left. And again, the man goes into town, and he finds a 5th group of guys standing there. Look at verse 6. About the 11th hour, just a little bit of daylight left. He went out, and he found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." And you wonder here, as you read the text, like, where were these guys the last 4 times? Like, where were they at sunrise? How is it that they weren't available earlier? From this description, you almost have the question in your head, are they lazy or something? Or nobody else wanted them? These are the guys who are like, "I'll take you and thanks." Right? But there's some guys left. He's like, why are you still standing here at the end of the day? And they're like, "Well, nobody hired us. I mean, we just got up an hour ago." No, we don't know. Maybe it's a different marketplace or something. But he says to them, verse 7b, he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Okay. So they work for an hour, 45 minutes or whatever sunlight there is left. And then the sun's setting, and so they're going to pay everybody for their day's work. Now you have to pay them that day because these guys, they need the food. And so verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Ah, these guys, a denarius. I mean, they only worked for 1 hour tops, and they got paid a full day's wages. They're like, "Woo, denarius, man, I'll come back tomorrow at 5. This is awesome." You know? Now, naturally, the other guys waiting in line to get paid behind them, they paid the new recruits first, and everybody else, the sweatier ones, are back in the line. And so the guys back in the line are thinking, "Well, man, they just got paid a denarius. For 1 hour, we worked 12 times as long. This is going to be a good payday for us," right? Look at verse 10. When those hired first came, so he skips to the end of the line. The guys have been working since 6 a.m. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. Now, in this parable, the landowner clearly stands for God. And I really think, as I've been studying this parable this week, the main application is that I gave you. We're not supposed to compare what God gives us to what he gives to other people. Do you know gifts are wonderful things? We're coming up on Christmas. Gifts are wonderful things. It's a joy for parents, for grandparents to go out and to think, now what could just bring delight to my kids, my grandkids? You know, as you're shopping for them, you find this thing, you're like, "Oh, this is what they'd love." And so you wrap it up and you're kind of hoping that on that day they're going to open it and they're going to, you always hope for, "Oh, this is what I always wanted." And then it's like, yes, score, right? It's harder to do that the older they get. I don't know, like, what if they always wanted a rocket ship? It gets a little out of my price range. But nevertheless, so giving gifts is wonderful. But giving gifts can bring out selfishness. Can it? Gifts can bring out selfishness. What can happen is that Christmas morning that was meant to be a joy to everyone, everyone's looking forward to it, pretty soon it can get to be sort of a letdown because Johnny looks over at Julie's present and says, "Hers is better than mine." And Julie looks over at Doug's present and says, my gifts are dumb. Why didn't they give me what they gave to Doug?" And pretty soon they're all grumpy, and the parents who spend all their money for nothing, you know, for no joy. They're grumpy. And I mean, gifts can lead to selfishness, giving gifts. God is a great rewarder of those who follow his Son. God gives gifts to those who trust in him. But Jesus gives this warning to Peter. He says, now, don't go comparing your blessings with the blessings that I give to others. I'm going to break this up maybe into a couple different lessons. First, as we walk through this parable, we're going to see it's God's place to hand out blessings. It's God's place to hand out blessings. So as we walk through there, we see from verse 10, you should never assume that if God gives a blessing to someone else, that he must give that blessing to you. Right? You should never assume that if he gives a blessing to someone else, that he'll give the same blessing to you. Verse 10, those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. They're like, well, he's paying by the hour. We should get 12 denarii. But each of them also received one denarius. Secondly, from verse 11 and 12, we see that God does not give out his blessings according to human standards of fairness. God does not give out his blessings according to human standards of fairness. Verse 10, those that were hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, they didn't, they just got a denarius. So verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. You know, God does not necessarily give out his greatest blessings to those who work the longest or the hardest. These men are complaining to the landowner. They're like, hey, dude, like, not only did we work 12 times as long as them, but we had to work through the heat of the day, and we were out there sweating for you in the sun. And these guys come along in the evening when it's nice and there's cool breezes, and they work 45 minutes. You give them a denarius, and then you give us a denarius? This is not fair. But God chooses how to give out his blessings. He does not hand out blessings to people based on how long or how hard they work, necessarily. Let me think about it. In Jesus' day, he's just promised the 12 thrones in the kingdom of Israel. He's promised them to the disciples. But if God was going to be giving out the greatest blessings to the people that worked the longest and the hardest for him, well, who's worked the longest and the hardest? It's not these fishermen. It's not that tax collector. It's the Pharisees. Like, if it's just you do work and God rewards you, who should be getting the 12 thrones? It should be the Pharisees. Those Pharisees, from the time that they were young, they had to be studying and trying to memorize the whole Old Testament. And they're memorizing the scripture. And then if they excelled and they worked really hard, they could get to be teachers of the law, and then go and they would teach the law to everyone else. And they lost no time making sure that everybody knew all the rules and how they were supposed to follow them. Just like they did, right? I mean, if you're going to give the greatest reward to the people that work the longest and the hardest, it ought to be the Pharisees that get it. They earned it. But that's not how God chooses to bless people. You don't earn God's rewards by working harder and longer than everyone else. God does not give out rewards according to human standards of fairness. Now, we should balance that with the next thing that it says in the parable, that God is not less than fair with anyone. God's not less than fair with anyone. Look there at verse 11, how the landowner answers. They're grumbling. Look, we worked so hard in the heat for 12 hours. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? These men in the story who were complaining about their wages are forgetting something. They had agreed to these very wages at the beginning of the day. They were thrilled to work for a day for a denarius. It's food for their families. See, God is never less than fair. But listen, you don't want God to relate to you based on fairness. Because God's standards of fairness aren't based on him comparing you and your neighbor. God's standards of fairness are based upon him comparing you to himself. Right? And so if God evaluates people based on fairness, well, his standards of fairness are that all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. You don't want God to relate to you based on fairness. No person in hell will be able to say this is not fair, because with every single one of them, God will be giving them exactly what he said he would give them if they wouldn't turn to Christ. And so, we do not want God to relate to us based on fairness. We want God to relate to us based on grace. What's grace? Grace is God giving blessings that we don't deserve. And that's what I want. Oh God, relate to me based on grace. And he does. He gives blessings that I don't deserve. But then once I've established this, that I want God to relate to me based on grace, I have to also allow him to relate to you based on grace. And if he's giving you things you don't deserve, I should rejoice. Yeah, that's what I want. I want fairness. I want grace. God is never less than fair with anyone. It's his place to hand out blessings. Another point we can see as we walk through this passage is this. When we reach God's eternal kingdom, and look around, many who we expected to be first will be last. And many who we expected to be last will be first. You see that? Jesus says this again, Matthew 20:16, at the end of this parable. He says, "So the last shall be first and the first last." Now, I think back in 1930 when Jesus said this, he's mostly comparing believers with unbelievers. And so the first in this world that don't trust in Christ, they're going to be last because they won't even be in the kingdom. But now as Jesus says this again, the first will be last and the last first, he's doing it at the end of a parable where everybody received a reward. So I think he's viewing here now that amongst Christians, amongst all those who are being rewarded in eternity, the last will be first and the first will be last. Our expectations are going to be thrown off a little bit when we're looking around in eternity. Even in the church today, who are the great ones? Like, who are the people of God that are going to be great in his kingdom? You know, well, we think, well, this guy, because he preaches to a huge crowds every Sunday. Or this lady, she started this great ministry, and it's helped so many people. Or we think, well, this person, because they have such a gift with words, and you listen to them, and you're like, oh, I want to follow God because of what they say and how they say it. And we think of these people that, like, the whole world knows their name because they're serving Christ so effectively. We think, well, yeah, that's the person that's going to be great in the kingdom. And then we look around, and we're like, well, there's other people that I know that are saved, but, they pray a lot, and they help out here and there, but... I mean, not even the people in the church know their name. Well, I think what Jesus is saying to us here, we're going to be surprised when we get to the kingdom. Who's first and who's last in his estimation? Now, you say, okay, so in the kingdom, and there are, I believe the Bible teaches there's a, and it's not the same rewards for every believer. There's greater rewards for some and less for others. What's the standard that God uses to determine who's great in his kingdom, who's great in heaven, if it's not whoever works the hardest or sweats in the sun the longest? Like, if that's not the standard that he uses to determine who he views as great, how does God decide who he thinks is great? I mean, it's based on his grace, but what's greatness in his eyes? Actually, that's going to be answered for us later on in this chapter. I want to just look there real quick. Turn ahead with me a few verses to Matthew 20, verse 25. And we'll find, this is the fifth point on your sheet if you're keeping up with me, God's richest blessings are reserved for the humble. God's richest blessings are reserved for the humble. Look at Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If you want to be great in God's coming kingdom, humble yourself. Trust God like a little child. Put yourself on the bottom rung and serve other people. If you want to be first in God's coming kingdom, make yourself last. now. Because God gives grace to the humble. So, we're learning in this parable, we're not supposed to compare what God gives to us with what He gives to others. It's God's place to hand out blessings. Well, what's our place? What's our place? Letter B on your sheets at the end there. It is not your place to judge the giver, but rather to be thankful for whatever He gives. What's our place? It's not our place to judge the giver, but to be thankful for whatever He gives. Go back to the story. We didn't look very closely at verses 13 and 14. We'll pick that up. Matthew 20:13, He answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Literally, verse 15 reads, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" Listen, whoever you are in this room today or listening, God has given you many good things, and you don't deserve any of them. The right response of a believer to God is just, it doesn't matter who I am or what I have experienced in my life, if I'm a believer, my right response to God ought to be, "Oh, God, you have been so gracious to me. Thank you." The wrong response is to start looking around at everybody else's presents and to think, "God, why are they getting better presents than me?" See, God reserves the right to give different presents to different children. He doesn't ever promise He's going to bless us exactly the same way as He blesses the person next to us. For us to compare blessings with others is evil. For us to compare blessings with others is to sit in judgment upon God. For us to compare blessings with others is wrong and sinful and prideful. It's God's place to give the blessings. And it's our place to be thankful for the blessings He's given to us and just rejoice in that and rejoice in what He gives to other people. Boy, as we head into Thanksgiving, how are you feeling? As we head into Thanksgiving, are you thankful this Thanksgiving? Do you see what God has done for you and just, "Oh God, you've been so good to me," even in the midst of difficulty? Or as we head into Thanksgiving, are you jealous because God is generous? It seems like more to others than you. God is a great rewarder of those who follow His Son. So Peter comes and he says, "What about us? Are there blessings for us?" And Jesus encourages him and he says, "Yes, every sacrifice that you make for me is going to be worth it." But then he warns him because he knows how we can twist things. He says, but Peter, I'm going to bless you. But don't ever compare the blessings I give to you to the blessings I give to somebody else. It'll turn our hearts against the one who's giving us good things. Let's pray. Father, will you apply this passage to us in just the way that we need? There are some here and listening today that are discouraged because just as they look around, it's been difficult and they're wondering whether it's worth it to follow you. Lord, will you encourage them this morning? Will you help those that are discouraged to lift their eyes to your promise and believe that there is a reward coming? That every sacrifice they've made for you, you're gonna repay them 100 times, and you've given us eternal life. And Lord, help us to know that you are a rewarder of those who trust in you, so that we continue to trust and we continue to follow until that reward comes. But Lord, probably there's some of us here today that need the second part of this too. Maybe there's some of us here today that have a complaining heart because we've been looking around at what you've given to others and we don't think it's fair. Lord, if that's our heart this morning, will you help us to repent of that covetousness, of that jealousy? Lord, give us hearts that are just genuinely thankful for all that you have given to us and the people around us. You are a great rewarder of those who follow you. Help us, Lord, this morning to humbly fix our eyes on you in gratitude. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.